Seated. All right, turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Leviticus. And as you're turning there, just a couple things. Of course, the bookstore and cafe is definitely open. We had our grand opening last Sunday during the picnic. And I think by 2:30 or something, we had ran out of everything in the cafe. So that's a good thing. That's a good problem. So tonight, of course, will kind of be our first Wednesday night with the cafe and bookstore open. So after the service, we encourage you to go back there. We're going to hang out back there and we're going to kick it. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So we're going to hang out back there and, just fellowship back there and check out the bookstore. It's great, great books. Of course, that new Warren Wiersbe Transformed Bible just came out a couple weeks ago. We got some back there. And so that's a great, great Bible. I got it myself. Got some great stuff in it. So anyway, we got that going. Of course, what we do every Wednesday night, we field some questions. As you came in, there's some little cards out there that look something like this. And if you have questions, you can fill those out, drop them in the offering box, or turn them in at the reception, and then I'll answer the questions. And so I've been kind of doing this now for a while. And so this first question is, you said on Sunday, August 23rd, so this kind of goes back how far we are on this. You said that we don't have to give a defense when we're attacked. And they're referring to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, that says, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an answer for the hope that's within you. And I made the comment that we always are not necessarily have to respond. And so the person's asking the question, you know, what do you mean by that? Okay. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus made the statement, do not cast your pearls before swine. And I believe that that is a reference to the gospel, the precious message of the Lord. So there are times that people will ask us stuff about the Lord, but they're not sincere. They're actually trying to draw us in for a debate or a fight. I think of the instance in John 18:38, when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus never answered his question. He never responded to what is truth. And today we'd say, well, why in the world wouldn't he? Because Pilate didn't want to know. Pilate just wanted to. It was kind of the cool thing in the first century to say, what is truth? So Jesus didn't play his little game. He didn't get drawn out of the open field into the jungle to fight with him. And he wouldn't do it. And there are times that people will bait us with questions. They're not sincere seekers of the truth. They just simply want to bait us. They want to laugh at our response. If you say, well, if someone molests someone and they ask God for forgiveness, will God forgive them? And they're trying to bait us to say, well, then if God forgives them, then I don't want to go to heaven. And so it's kind of a little thing that people do. Now, I think that passage, 1 Peter 3:14, where it talks about being ready to give a defense, I heard this said one time, and I thought it was so good. He says, defend the faith, not dismantle the faith. And sometimes the questions that we're asked, they turn into debates and arguments, and we're not really defending the faith. We wind up dismantling the faith is what we do. So a sincere question deserves a sincere answer. But someone that's baiting us, toying with us, going to laugh at our answer, they don't deserve an answer. And I don't believe we need to. But a sincere question deserves a sincere answer. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 is the reference that Cain moved to this place called Nod. And so the question is, how did the name Nod come into existence? And if Cain moved there and he got married, who did he marry? Now we have to realize that Adam lived 930 years. And the reason that these people lived for such a long time is that God literally was going to replenish the earth. God was going to fill the earth. Now, I think it's interesting that Abraham, over that 400 years that they were in Egypt, had multiplied to over 2 million people. So you can imagine if someone lived 930 years, how many children they could have. So obviously, between the gap of chapter 3 into chapter 4, that there had been a multiplication. We don't know how many years elapsed since until he gave birth to Cain and then to Abel. And we're not really sure. But obviously, all families of the world find their origin in Adam and Eve. And so, obviously, a lapse of time went by, and no doubt, a period of time, there were millions of people on the earth because of how the longevity of people and so forth. And so, again, I don't exactly know who gave the name Nod, but the point is that there obviously were lots and lots of people on the earth during that time. Exodus 33:11 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face." And then in Exodus 33:20 it says, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." Well, when God revealed himself to Moses, Moses did not see God in all of his glory. And God said to Moses, "You can't see me. You can't see me in all of my magnificence." Now, we know in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, in the Transfiguration, that for just a moment, Jesus, in a sense, pulled back the veil of his humanity. And the Bible describes the glory of Jesus, that his garments became like light. One of the authors describes it as cleaner than any launderer could ever wash or try to clean up. So for a moment, Jesus, in a sense, pulled back the veil of his humanity, and a little bit of his deity began to shine through. But no man has ever seen God in all of his glory and has lived. That movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what probably would happen, you know, when they opened that ark and they started to melt like wax candles, is because these bodies of ours are not capable of taking in God in all of his glory. That's why eventually, of course, at the rapture of the church, God's going to give us glorified bodies. And then we're going to be in the Lord's presence, and then we'll be with God in all of his glory. But anytime a person saw the Lord, it was a manifestation of God. It was God veiled. Colossians refers to Jesus as the image of God, which is the icon of God. But we didn't fully see God in Jesus, but we see the behavior of God. We see the characteristics of God, but we didn't see the magnificence of God. For a moment on the Transfiguration, they did, but again, there's really no contradiction there. It's just not God in all of his glory. Okay, now here's an interesting question. I had to read this a bunch of times until I finally got it. I'm kind of slow, you know, so here's the question. Is it wrong to P.S. the Lord in prayer? And I thought, what does P.S. mean? That means like get a mat, or was that like an abbreviation for getting a mat? It says, "I have a prayer journal, and I used to remember ones I need to pray for, but sometimes I say amen, then I think of something else I should have said, so I readdress the Lord and pray that prayer. Is this fine, or should I write it down and wait for another time?" Don't wait for another time, especially if you're praying for me. Pray right now, you know. Don't postpone it. No, you know what? In our prayer life, and when we pray, I know one of the things that we do, Wednesday evening before at 6:15, we meet across the parking lot there in the education building, and we have a time of prayer. Sunday mornings at 7:30, we meet over there. Everybody's welcome. Love to just pack that place out. And we pray. And one of the things that I try to pray every time when we start our prayer time is, Lord, redirect us. I pray that you would redirect us even during our prayer time, that as we begin to pray and the Holy Spirit begins to prompt us, that we would be Holy Spirit led in our prayer life. And so there are times that we begin to pray, and during our prayer, all of a sudden a thought comes to us, a need comes to us, and we change gears and we begin to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says, "The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So the Holy Spirit directs us in our prayer life. And that's why often when we begin to pray, sometimes we'll change directions, because the Holy Spirit is prompting us. And when he does that, we do real well to lift those needs up. We do real well to submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So no, you can PS God all day long if you want to. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. And that just means you're being led by the Lord, which is a great thing. It's not a negative thing at all. Okay, tonight we start the book of Leviticus. It's interesting, this book of Leviticus actually is the very first book that Jewish children study when they enter into the synagogue. They don't start with Genesis. They don't start with Exodus. They don't start with Numbers. They don't start with Deuteronomy. Actually, the very first book, traditionally speaking, that a Jewish child learns is the book of Leviticus. I think for us, the book that we don't even know is in the Bible is called Leviticus. And when you say the word Leviticus, people go, oh, no, you're not going to bring that book out. You're not going to look at that book. Yes, we are. We're going to study the book of Leviticus. And I got to tell you, I have been so looking forward to this book. And one of the reasons is because it's probably the most unknown book of the Bible. But without a doubt, it is one of the most exciting books of the Bible. And so we're going to kind of take our time as we go through it. And tonight we're going to do an introduction. We're going to look at the very first chapter, which reveals to us one of the various sacrifices. There's five different sacrifices that Israel was to offer to the Lord, the one on burnt offering. And so we're going to look at that. And we're going to look at how Jesus is throughout this book. This whole book describes Jesus. Now, Leviticus is referred to and quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers looked at this book as extremely important. Over 100 quotations from this particular book in the New Testament. The term Leviticus, or the name Leviticus, literally means pertaining to the Levites. Now, the Levites were members of Aaron's family. And they were not ordained as priests, but they were responsible to serve alongside of the priests. And so basically what this book is it's a manual. I like to refer to it as a manual for the priesthood is what it is. It's about how to worship God. It's a book on how to approach God, how to be holy before God, how to be consecrated before God. Genesis explains man's sin and condemnation. Exodus is the book of redemption. And Leviticus deals with separation and communion. So we left off with the nation of Israel being led out of Egypt, and they're wandering, I should say, in the wilderness. They left this hideous place of bondage, which was called Egypt, which is symbolic of the world. And so God gave to them his laws. God gave to them a covenant to the people of Israel. And so the Lord now is speaking from the tabernacle, and God is explaining to them how they can commune with him. How can they have an ongoing relationship with the Lord? Now, the author of Leviticus is Moses. Now, it's foolish when people try to challenge this. We read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, and write to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Over 56 times we see God speaking to Moses. Over 56 times we see God saying to Moses, write this down. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, we can look at this. "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying." So this book was written by Moses. It was spoken to Moses directly from God. God gave to Moses these very, very important words known as the priestly manual, or manual of the priesthood. When was it written? It was actually written 13 months after Israel had gone out of Egypt. It actually, this event took place over a period of 1 month. Now, we looked at Exodus. We just finished Exodus. And we looked at how Moses, went at the age of 40, went out into the wilderness and was there a shepherd under his father, Jethro. And there for 40 years, he got his BSD degree. You know what that is? Backside of the desert degree. That's what he got. His BSD degree. And there he learned about the Lord. And during these 40 years, God was dealing with Moses. And at the age of 80, Moses starts the ministry. Can you imagine starting ministry at 80? Most guys are dusting off their fly rods and getting out the Winnebagos and their walkers and getting ready to retire, you know. But here's a guy starting ministry at 80 years of age. And he ministers now during this period of 40 years with Israel, getting them out of Egypt in the wilderness for 40 years. And then at the age of 120, he then goes to be with the Lord. So where was this book written? It was written in Egypt by Moses. It's during their wanderings. They left bondage. They left the bondage of Pharaoh. And so it's during this this period of time that he writes it. It actually is a period of time covering 1 month. That's all it is. So this book was written during a 1 month period after the tabernacle had been built. Everything had been set into motion. It's during this month long period that the Lord then gave these words to Moses. And we base this upon Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. And then Numbers chapter 1 tells us that it was a month-long period that this book was written. Now, what's the purpose of Leviticus? Well, the people have been redeemed. They have been delivered and redeemed, and they've been set apart to God to live holy lives. So, number one, God gives the details for a sacrificial system and a priesthood. So it's the details of the sacrifices. It's the details of what the priest is to do. Secondly, the rest of the book is teaching the worshiper how to be ceremonially and morally pure, how to live a sanctified life, how to live a life of service and obedience unto the Lord. So it pertains to the priesthood. It pertains to being holy and walking before God. So what is the theme of Leviticus? It's worship and holiness. Worship and holiness is the theme. It's the manual for the priesthood. I love that passage in Exodus 19:6. God speaking says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." This was God's desire, that all of the people would be priests, that every one of us would be mediators to the people, that we would literally portray Christ before a lost world. This was God's desire for Israel. But of course, we know that they fell short of that. So God himself enacted this priesthood where there was a select few that had been raised up by the Lord in order to do that. Now, what's the key words of this book of Leviticus? Well, the word holy or holiness is used 91 times in Leviticus. So as we go through it, we will attempt to make note of that. But over 91 times, the word holiness or holy is there. Now, the word holiness is one of those words that people just are absolutely terrified of. But you know what the word holiness just literally means? It means wholeness. Being entirely whole. Have you ever met anyone that says, "I'd like to be half a person"? Has anybody in here ever met anybody like that? "I want to be 3/4 of a person. I want to be 1/4 of a person." I think that the heartbeat of everyone is they want to be a whole person. They want to be a completed person. What's missing in my life? You hear this all the time. There's something missing in my life. Well, what this book is about is how to be a complete person. How to be a whole person is what this book's all about. The word blood is used 88 times in Leviticus. 88 times the word blood is used. The word atonement, which means to cover, is used 45 times in Leviticus. So we see these key words, holiness or holy, blood, and atonement, are used over and over and over again. Now, again, we don't like the word blood. I think many people today would love to have a bloodless religion. You can't have a bloodless religion. It's like having salvation without a sacrifice. You can't. It doesn't exist. You take the blood away from Christ and again, you don't have salvation. You don't have a sacrifice. And so this book is emphasizing the fact that salvation without a sacrifice isn't salvation. A sacrifice that has no blood isn't a sacrifice. And so it's emphasizing these things. A lot of our songs, the older songs, there's blood, there's healing, there's power, power in the blood. There's a lot of songs that talk about this. You know, the fountain of blood. And we sing these songs. Oh, I don't want to sing songs like this. Because, again, it's reminding us of what Christ had to do in order to redeem us. He had to shed the precious blood of a lamb. And so this book is describing this. It is describing our need of redemption and the means of redemption that God has set into motion. Now, what are the key passages of this book? A couple of them. Leviticus 17:11. is considered a key passage. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." I find it interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses are not allowed to have a blood transfusion. There's life in the blood. Unfortunately, they also neglect the blood of Jesus, which is more important. But I find that interesting because they believe that they equate taking a blood transfusion with drinking. I've never drank a transfusion. I don't know if anybody in here has ever done that. But again, that's their interpretation. Again, their life is in the blood. They don't have that life, spiritually speaking. So again, their interpretation and their understanding of the Bible is marred. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. "You shall consecrate yourselves before and therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now, what is the key chapter of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 16. And this chapter is the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur. This is such an important day in which God would deal with the sins previously committed and would then hold those sins over to the following year. He didn't forgive the sins. He just covered over them. They ultimately were forgiven when Jesus hung on the cross and Jesus says, "It is finished." And so this has to be one of the most important chapters in Leviticus because it's ultimately dealing with the issue of sin. How can sin be covered? How can it be dealt with? And of course, this Day of Atonement was the day. Now, this is kind of lengthy, but I just want us to look at this real quickly. I want to parallel the book of Leviticus and Hebrews, because if there's two books that you'd want to compare, it would be those two books. The book of Leviticus in the book of Hebrews. And what the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed or explained. And so I want to kind of just real quickly contrast these. And I put the verses up on the screen and you can look at them. In Leviticus, God spoke through the sacrifices, the vestments, and the institutions and direct utterance. But in Hebrews chapters 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So you have God working through these sacrifices, these utterances, these institutions, but now God is literally speaking to us today through Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we have the written word of God, which is more sure than even the prophetic word the Bible says. And so we have literally the word of Jesus Christ. Leviticus, the mediator and conveyor of the divine system, was Moses, a servant of God. Hebrews 3:5 says, "Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." But Hebrews 3:6 says, "But Christ was a faithful as a son over his house." Well, what a difference. Moses or Jesus? Jesus was the fulfillment of that. In Leviticus, the high priest never finished his work. In Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." You know why he sat down? Because it was finished. You know, people say, well, how can you sit around when there's so much to be done? Because it was finished. Jesus finished it and he sat down. The priests in the Old Testament never sat down because they were never finished. Leviticus, the high priest was subject to death. Hebrews 5:6, just as he says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 7:17, "For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So every priest was specifically the high priest, was until death. Christ does not die. He ever makes intercession for us. Leviticus, a human priest, must sacrifice for himself. But in Hebrews 5:9, "Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Leviticus, the repeated ordinances, accorded and compiled with the old covenant, Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God has given a new way. Leviticus, worship was in meekness and uncertainty and fear. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, God says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because of what Jesus did. Jesus has made the way. He's inaugurated the way. We're not to be shy. He's made the way. We're forgiven in Christ. Whom God sets free is free indeed. In Leviticus, devotion culminated in burdensome works, just constant works over and over and over again. In Hebrews, devotion culminated in miracle working faith. We have the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 40. Now, that's just real quick. There's many more that we can look at. But you can see the difference of what we're looking at in the new economy. We call the Old Testament the old economy, and we have the new economy. Now, here's the outline, very simple outline that we're going to look at. Chapters 1 through 17 is how to approach God. So the first 17 chapters deal with our approach to God. How is God to be approached? And then in chapters 18 through 27 is how to live. We will be looking at sanctification and holiness. So we're going to look at this first section of Leviticus 1 through 17, how to approach God. Now, we're going to begin to look at the sacrifices that illustrate to us the various aspects of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, just real quickly, I want to mention these and we'll put them up on the screen and then we'll begin to look at them. But we're only going to look at the first chapter tonight. Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Leviticus 2 is the grain offering. Leviticus 3 is the fellowship offering. Leviticus 4 through chapter 5, verse 13 is the sin offering. Leviticus 5:14 through chapter 6, verse 7 is the guilt offering. And then Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, verse 3 is a summary of all of the offerings. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the very first one, the burnt offering here in Leviticus chapter 1. And again, what this signifies is complete dedication to God. Just simply said that this offering symbolizes our complete devotion, our complete dedication unto God. Now let's look at Leviticus 1:1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. Now notice now where God is speaking from. It's not Mount Sinai. It's not in some little offshoot someplace in the camp somewhere, but it is in the tent of meeting. Now we have looked at very tediously the building of this tabernacle, and we noted all the instructions that God gave to Moses regarding this tabernacle. And over and over and over again, God kept saying, make sure you follow it. You follow the pattern that I have given to you. And God went on to note that this pattern of the tabernacle was the pattern of heaven itself. So the pictures and the various types that we looked at that were described in the tabernacle give us insight into what heaven's like. We even noted that in Revelation, it says the tabernacle of God is amongst us, or has been set up amongst men. And so in Revelation, the tabernacle is there in heaven and it talks about it. Now we've just looked at 13 months of some real interesting things with Israel. I mean, we've seen Israel murmuring in the wilderness. We've seen Israel receive the law through Moses up on Mount Sinai. We saw Moses coming down with the tablets. The people had made a golden calf. They had been worshiping this golden calf. Moses broke the tablets, had to go back up, get them again. And God then reinstituted that, and then we noted last time that they had built the tabernacle. And now in Leviticus 1, the story continues, and God now is speaking through the tabernacle, through the tent of meeting. In verse 2 it says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd are the flock. Now notice, as we begin to look at this first offering, there were various animals that people could bring. I mean, if you were well-to-do, you could bring an oxen to the Lord. You could bring a goat to the Lord. You could bring a lamb to the Lord. If you didn't have much money, you could actually bring pigeons or turtle doves unto the Lord. And so God has blessed each one of us with certain resources. Every one of us. Some of us have more than others. Some of us have in some areas more, less. But every single one of us have been given resources by the Lord. And so what God was going to require of them was to make a sacrifice. They were going to have to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. And a sacrifice is just that. It costs us something. Now, animals were precious. And to have to give up an animal was difficult because it was their livelihood. They were basically people that were involved in livestock, and this is what they did. And so depending upon how God had blessed a person, that would determine what their sacrifice would be unto the Lord. And so he mentions that it would come from the herds of their flocks and so forth. And so in verse 3 says, if this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now, the term burnt offering literally means that which goes up is what it means. So the term burnt offering means that which ascends or that which goes up. As we read on in chapter 6 and so forth, it refers to it as the whole burnt offering. So the worshiper is taught that the entire consecration is essential to worship. This is the very first sacrifice that they made. It's total commitment to God. That's the first sacrifice. That's the beginning of approaching God, that God wants it all. God wants us to give everything to Him. We don't really worship God unless we give it all to God. We just don't. So God wanted this just burned into their hearts, that this is the type of worship that God wants. Again, a few moments ago, we sang some songs. And you know, the worship team can come up and they can lead us in songs. The media people can put the words up on the screens. We can be standing or sitting next to people that sing. We can even sing the songs. We can even be ones that printed the outlines before we came. Others could be, we could be writing the outlines. And you know what? We could be doing all those things and not be worshiping God right now. Do you realize that? Because if our heart is not really there, if our heart is not engaged in our actions, we're not really worshiping. If when we're singing the songs to the Lord, we're making out our Costco list, we're not really worshiping the Lord. We're not, and others can look at us and think, wow, that person is so holy. You know, they lifted their hands during three songs, you know, or something like this. And I don't know why they're counting, but this is something like this, you know. And so they think, oh, this person is so holy or something like that. But again, if our heart is not engaged in our actions, it's not really worship. And that's the point here that he's making with the burnt offering, that it's total dedication. It's all. That's what it is. Notice that it was a male without defect. Now, the male signifies Jesus Christ as the perfect, active son of obedience. Another place it mentions a one-year-old male at its prime, its best. And of course, Jesus Christ was the perfect, active son of God. Couldn't be any perfect. He's called the spotless Lamb of God. Notice without defect. Again, during the Passion Week, as we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, these last 30 years, we've been studying it. We have noted that during the Passion Week, the religious community were poking Jesus. They were asking him, you know, do we pay taxes to Rome? You know, can you divorce your wife for anything? They're just asking him all these questions. They're poking him. They're prodding him. Because in a sense, they are trying to find a defect in Jesus. And every time they did that, Jesus came out shining. They could never find any inconsistencies in anything that he said. And then we notice during these six trials that we just finished during Jesus' arrest, and they took him three ecclesiastical trials and then three civil trials. In every single case, everyone that was involved in the whole process in one way or another said he didn't do anything wrong. Pilate himself said three times. Mrs. Pilate said, leave him alone. You got Herod that says he didn't do anything. You got the Sanhedrin, said he didn't do anything. Judas Iscariot said, I betrayed innocent blood. You got false witnesses. No one can corroborate and really have anything substantial stand against Jesus. You know why? It's because Jesus is that perfect Lamb of God without defect. You can't find anything wrong with Jesus. Now, there are those that will say, well, I found someone. Those are apparent defects. They're not defects. Because there is no sin to be found in Jesus. He was sinless. Now notice this offering given to the Lord is not to be junk. And I want to emphasize this. Years ago when I came on staff here, I was kind of overseeing and involved in our Mexico ministry down there in Tecate. And we were down there and we would do clothes drives here and we would do blanket drives. And sometimes I would do some of the sorting and I was just absolutely appalled of some of the dirty clothes that people would give to the missions. Dirty chones and all kind of stuff, you know. They just giving dirty clothes unto the Lord. And I was just amazed that they would give this junk to the Lord. I mean, some of these clothes were dirty. They were ripped. There were buttons missing. Now, what are they going to do down in Mexico with that stuff? I mean, first of all, washing clothes is difficult enough. But to give them dirty clothes and clothes that are in disrepair, that's not what we offer to God. So what he's saying here is that when you offer this animal to God, don't look at the herd and go, this one's about dead. I'm going to give this one to God, you know. And some people do this. They give their junk to the Lord. And that is wrong. We should give our very best unto the Lord. And this is the part that he's made, that you want to consecrate, you want to be holy, you want to fully worship God, you give God your best. And that's what we're to do. Jesus was the best for us. He was the best to the Father. And then notice the statement here, he shall offer it. Notice that the worshiper must personally worship the Lord. He couldn't send someone to worship for him. He had to personally go there to the tent of meeting. He had to go there and offer the offering. Although he couldn't say, honey, you know, I'm going to stay home and watch a football game. Can you go make this offering for me? You know, I'm going to sit here and watch this. You know, I got a bunch of games lined up today and I can't really go to church. So take this lamb, take it over, offer it up in my place. And you know what? You can't do that. Each one of us must personally worship God. And I think there's such a danger sometimes in churches where they have the choirs and they have all that. Because we can sit there and be spectators, sit through, never sing the songs, never think about the Lord. And we just sort of look at it as a performance. And I think we could do the same thing here in this church. The worship team gets up there and we're just spectators. We're not really singing the songs. You know, Danny gets up and encourages us to sing. We're not really singing. And I think we could be doing the same thing. We're letting someone proxy for us. Let someone sing the songs, you know, for me. No one can worship for you. No one can worship for me. I have to worship God. That is something that I must do. I was created to worship God. You were created to worship God. Each one of us must personally worship God. Our spouse can't do it for us. Our kids can't do it. Your pastor can't do it for you. Your elder can't do it for you. Your Bible study leader can't do it for you. Each one of us must personally worship God alone. The next thing I notice about this, it was at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. My worship is not only personal, it's also corporate or public. And again, this idea that I worship God privately. Well, good. Then your corporate worship should be happening. It should be an awesome time when we all get together. Corporately. Because if you're worshiping God privately, you also worship him corporately. So notice that their offering was brought publicly to the Lord because that was God's prescribed way of dedicating yourself. It was the way to worship God. And I don't understand this today, this attitude of this of church isn't cool or going to church isn't necessary. If you're going to be, you know, when I hear this, people say, well, I can be a Christian and not go to church. Well, what kind of Christian are you talking about? Explain to me what you mean by a Christian. Christian in name, or are we talking about Christian in Christ likeness? Jesus died for the church. He died to purchase the church. And this idea that I can take it or leave it with the church is so anti-Bible. It doesn't. And this emergent movement is not cool, you know, start your own little church, you know, meet together in a coffee shop and all this weird stuff that they're doing. Again, it's not Bible. It's not biblical. Can you imagine if they say, well, you know what? I don't want to bring my lamb to the tent of meeting. I want to take her to my friend's tent. We'll offer it there to the Lord. There's a Starbucks tent over here. I'm going to take it over there and do it, you know. Or Java Juice tent or something. You know, I'm going to go over there and just offer it to them. No, because you know what? God would not have accepted it. This was the prescribed way to do it. You do it God's way or you don't do it at all. And so this is the point that he's making here. That person had to personally worship. That person had to publicly come and worship because it was the prescribed place of worship. Verse 4, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, the worshiper would then place his hands upon the head of the animal. Now, why would he do this? In a sense, he's surrendering that animal to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I'm giving it over to you. So not only is he giving it over to the Lord, but he's also, in a sense, by faith, transferring the guilt of his sin over to that animal. He's saying, by the grace of God, this slaughter that's about to take place should be me. I'm the one that's supposed to be, is to bleed out right now. So by imparting that, putting your hands on the head of the animal, you're identifying with the guilt that is about to fall on an animal, the death that's about to take place. In the same sense, it's also giving it over to God. You're saying, here, Lord, I'm presenting it to you. Now, this every one of these sacrifices relied upon faith. They were obeying what God had said by faith. When a person raises their hand or comes forward at an altar call, or someone says, I want to receive Jesus Christ, it's the same thing. By faith, you are trusting in what God has said in his word. It's the exact same thing. They were looking to the Lamb of God that would come. And so every one of these sacrifices in different measures involved faith. It was obedience to God. It was obeying what God had said. Verse 5, and he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, this bull, I believe, represents the Lord. The patient Lord is signified by the bull. Jesus was unwearied in his labor. He was always doing the Father's will in his life, a perfect service, and even death. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. So I think it's signified by the bull. Now, as we go through these sacrifices and we go through this time, we're going to give meaning to a lot of these. We're not going to give meaning to every single thing, but there are some general meanings that we can derive from these terms and from these various things that are given. And then it says, and you shall offer up the blood. Now, here's that word blood that's used over 88 times in Leviticus. And I think if any of us could see the scene, we would say, oh, this is so bloody. We'd walk up, there's blood splattered there on the brazen altar, on the ground. Some of it was on the priest. Here's this animal that just gave up his life. And if you've ever seen an animal slaughtered, and there's so much blood in these animals. And you look at it and you go, why all of this? All of it is necessary. Every single bit of his death. It's training the people to say, this is the awfulness of sin. This is how bad we are. This is how bad mankind is, that it comes to this. That every time one wants to approach God, it cannot be without blood. There's no such thing as a bloodless sacrifice. There is no encounter with God, and there's no meeting with the Lord. It's just not there. So they take the blood, they sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, the life is in the blood. And we just looked at it a few moments ago. I believe that Leviticus 17 describes that the life is in the blood. And so it's this life that was given so that I, in turn, can have life in a relationship with God. Verse 6 says, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Now, I believe that the skin, and we'll look at this in a few moments when we get to the very end regarding the birds, where they pull their feathers off and their plumes off and all this stuff. I really think that the skin really speaks of the identity of what it is. It's, you know, when we see a person, we just see their skin. We see the outward part of a person. To take off their skin, to pull off a bird's feathers, in a sense, is depleting oneself of its identity. We would say unidentifiable. You know, that's what we would say. So again, I think that when we consecrate ourselves to God, when we give ourselves to God, people really should not see us anymore. They should be seeing the Lord. We don't worry about whether we think we're cool. We don't worry about if we get this or we get that. All we're concerned about is God getting the glory. If we truly are worshiping God and we're truly giving all to God, the thought of self and identity of self is far from our thinking. That's not even where we're at. And so I believe this is symbolic of just the death of self and not really so much identifying self anymore. Verse 7 says, and the sons of Aaron, the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Now, I believe the wood itself represents sin. It's that that fuels the fires is what it is. And I believe that the fire itself is the emblem of God's righteousness and holiness. In verse 8 says, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, over the wood, and which is on the fire that is on the altar, its entrails, however, and its legs. He shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, as we've been looking at Exodus, we noted that water in Scripture can mean two things. Water can symbolize the Holy Spirit. That anyone that would come to Jesus, there would be this torrent of water that would spring up inside this artesian well. And he says, referring to the Holy Spirit. And then it can also refer to the Word of God, washing of the water with the Word, Ephesians 5. So again, this washing could be symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, washing and cleansing. Notice all of it on the altar. This is why it's called a burnt offering. It's a whole burnt offering. The entire animal, no part of it went to the priest, no part of it went to the worshiper. The entire thing goes fully to God. Hebrews 10:9 says, I have come to do your will, O God. Now turn over to Leviticus 6:12-13, which again is a passage also speaking about this burnt offering. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. Now, this is interesting. Leviticus 6:12 says, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer it up in smoke, the fat portions of the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. So each morning, so that every other sacrifice during the day, the foundation of every sacrifice was the burnt offering. Every offering should be based upon our total dedication to God. Everything that you and I do is based upon our commitment to God. It's based upon our consecration to God. A person that doesn't want to go to church, you can be sure, they're not consecrated. A person that doesn't read their Bible, they're not consecrated. A person that doesn't want to share their faith, they're not consecrated. This is the basis for all sacrifice. It's the basis for one's relationship. Our consecration to God is not a one-time thing. Notice this. Every single day they offered this up. Every day you and I have to get up and we have to reconsecrate ourselves to the Lord. We can't say, well, 20 years ago I gave my life to the Lord. Well, that's great. What's happened over the last 20 years? Not too much. Well, you know what? Every day at the end of every day, reconsecrating ourselves to God, rededicating ourselves to God. That's the point that he's making, that it is habitual. It's something that must take place all of the time. We're never to allow the fire to go out. We ever have to be recommitting ourselves to God. There's parts of us that God is just taking. I remember years ago, I used to drive by this house that was being renovated, and it seemed to get worse before it got better. You know, have you ever seen a house get renovated? I mean, you come by one day and they take off the roof, and you go, wow. And then the next day you come by, they take out the windows. You go, wow, this is getting better. You know, so now the roof's gone, now the windows are gone. And then you come by one day and one of the walls is missing. You go, boy, they're fixing this thing up great, you know. But this process of renovation. And God has every single one of us in this room that are believers in that process of renovation, where God is changing us. Things about us that we resent, things that we try to hold on to and we don't like and we're fighting over, God himself is making us. He's taking those things from us. Something interesting, turn over to 2 Chronicles 29:27 and 20. I found this so interesting. That joy in worship is associated with devout consecration. That joy in worship is associated with our consecration. A person that is not joyful in their worship, a person that is not joyful in the relationship with God, I believe can be traced back to a lack of consecration. In 2 Chronicles 29, 27 and 28, Hezekiah is setting into order the order of service in the temple. And it says in verse 27, then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang, the trumpet sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So notice that joy in worship is associated with consecration. If our worship is a little dull, it could be that we're not committing ourselves to the Lord. And often we want to blame the song leader. We want to blame, oh, that person, you know, they just didn't give a good message. Or this and that. Oh, it's the usher. He wouldn't let me sit where I wanted to. And they come with all these different excuses why they didn't get anything out. The reason I didn't get anything out of the sermon, they wouldn't let me park in my regular parking place, you know, or something like this. And they want to blame when it's really us. We're the ones that are lacking in consecration. Go over to Romans chapter 12. Very well-known passage. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. It's probably the equivalent to this burnt offering that we're looking at. The Apostle Paul no doubt had this in mind when he said this, but he put a whole new spin on it. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your priestly worship is what it says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now notice, he basically says, I want you to offer a offering unto the Lord, but I want you to offer a living sacrifice. This one that we're looking at is a dead sacrifice. Now, one author said the problem with the living sacrifice is they keep wanting to crawl off the altar. And that is a problem. We don't like to stay consecrated to God. We want to keep crawling off the altar. But that's what God wants. God wants a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. So he's instructing Christians to give themselves as a living offering unto the Lord. Not a dead offering, but a living offering. Look at Leviticus 1:10. But if this offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. Now, notice now he mentions the sheep. I believe the sheep represents the Lord as meek and lowly. He was submissive to God's will and did not resist, but was self-surrendering to the Lord. I mean, lambs are the epitome of that of meekness. When was the last time you saw a sign, beware of lamb? I mean, that's crazy. Be like a football team, the Doves, you know, or something like that. Whoa, watch out. Here comes the Doves. Watch out, you know. Here comes the lamb, the ferocious lamb football team, you know, or something like that. But again, it's sort of an example of that which is of meekness. And that's, of course, Christ was the Lamb of God that was literally led to the slaughter and Jesus was murdered. And then it mentions are of the goats. The goats represent the Lord as our substitute. On the Day of Atonement, two goats were chosen. One was slaughtered and one was set free. We call it the scapegoat. So that comes from the idea that was set free. And so, again, Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is the meek and lowly substitute for our sins. Verse 11 says, and he shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Now notice, they will slaughter it on the side of the altar northward. Northward, according to Exodus here in Leviticus, is symbolic of judgment because the animal was always slaughtered on the north side. So this north, we would attribute it to being the side of judgment. So the judgment would fall upon that animal. Verse 12, he shall cut it into its pieces with its head, suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, soothing aroma means in obedience. It was well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 14. But if the offering is to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. Now, the turtle doves and the pigeons are really symbolic of Christ's heavenly nature, of his divinity. You know, we talk about, you know, taking flight. You talk about the heavenlies, and again, it would be symbolic of these birds that are able to fly into the heavens, which would speak about Christ's heavenly origin. Verse 15, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and its blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Now notice the crop with the feathers. Now what is this? Again, I think this is just like the skin of the bull and like be like the skin of the lamb or of the goat. It's losing its identity. Because it is wholly given over to the Lord, you don't really see that anymore. What you see is the Lord. And I believe the more consecrated we become, the more dedicated we become, it's not us that people will see, it's the Lord. We lose our identity. We don't care about ourselves. We care about the Lord. Verse 17 says, then he shall tear it by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. John 8:29 says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. In closing, I just want to look at three passages, and I want to look at Jesus Christ as the embodiment of the burnt offering. I mean, when you think of Jesus Christ, I want you to think of the burnt offering. Every one of us should be an offering unto the Lord. We should be totally consecrated, but the model, the prototype is Jesus. First of all, Jesus is the embodiment of the sacrifice of the burnt offering. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, says these words, "Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart." That was Jesus. He delighted to do the will of his Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let not my will be done, but let yours be done." You know, the very first recorded words of Jesus were that of Jesus going about his Father's business. The very first time the Bible records the initial words of Jesus are recorded in Luke 2:49, the very first words that Jesus ever spoke in Luke 2:49. "And he said to them, why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, or I had to be about my Father's business?" So the very first words that Jesus spoke was being in his Father's house and doing the will of his Father. You know, the very last words that Jesus spoke in John 19:30, was at the end of his earthly mission. As Jesus there is hanging upon the cross, in John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What great words to say, "It's finished." Jesus always did the Father's will. And tonight, that's what God's calling us to do through the burnt offering. He's calling us to be consecrated. Maybe it's been a while since you've been hot for the Lord and really walking with fervency with the Lord. Well, tonight, that can all change. It's just a prayer away. It's us dedicating ourselves to God and saying, "God, I'm not where I should be. I should be serving by now. I should be doing this. I know enough of the Bible that it should be just coming out of me and I should be helping people, but it's not. I need to be helped by people again." And you know what? If that's us tonight, you know what? We need a burnt offering. We need to be a living offering to God tonight. We need to consecrate ourselves. Maybe tonight, as we talked about the blood of Jesus, we can't relate to it because we've never been forgiven of our sins. We don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And it all sounds so foreign, and it doesn't make sense, is because you know what? You don't have the Spirit of God in you. And Romans 8 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of God in him, he does not belong to him. That's the deciding factor. It's not whether you go to church, it's whether the Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit's not in you, you don't belong to Jesus. And tonight, if you've not confessed your sins, if you've not asked Christ in, then you know what? You don't belong to Jesus. Jesus doesn't owe you a thing. But he does want to forgive you of your sins. He wants to give you eternal life. He doesn't owe it to you, but he wants to. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this awesome book and just these tremendous things that we're going to look at. And I pray, Lord, that you would burn this message into our hearts. I pray tonight, this very first sacrifice, this very first offering, the burnt offering, that we would practice it tonight, that we would be wholly given unto the Lord. We would give ourselves fully unto God. And so I pray for any here tonight that have not allowed Jesus to be their sacrifice, that tonight they would do that. I pray for any that have strayed from the Lord, that tonight they would come back and put God first. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you this evening and you want some prayer, you're not sure that you're a Christian, you're not sure that you've been forgiven, you know, we want to talk to you tonight. We got a Bible we want to put in your hands tonight. If you don't have one, you haven't received Jesus. So if that's you, as we sing this last song and we get ready to go out there to the courtyard and kind of hang out, if that's you tonight, you come right now and we'll pray.